I'd like us to turn in God's word together to the Gospel according to John and chapter 13. John chapter 13, and we're going to read together the first 17 verses. And it's this portion of God's word that I want us to reflect upon together this evening. John 13, beginning at the first verse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, before we come to consider these words together, let's bow for prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have brought us again to this place, at this time, on this day, this evening. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful feast that the Sabbath day is for our souls. We thank you for all that you have given to us already this day, and we pray that you would continue to feed us richly out of your word now. Father, we pray that as we reflect upon this astonishing passage, we pray that you will, by your Spirit, open our eyes to understand it more clearly, or perhaps in some cases even for the very first time. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will draw near to us, and that you will bless us, and that you will teach us, and that knowing these things, you will give us the grace that we need to do them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the world that we live in is obsessed, isn't it, with ranking people. It starts in the school playground. I can run faster than you can. Well, my house is bigger than your house. Well, my daddy could beat your daddy up in a fight. And it doesn't stop in the school playground. It continues into adult life. People want to know, don't they, where they fit on the social ladder. They want to know where they fit on the pay scale. They want to know whereabouts they come in the league of influence. You see it, of course, in the sporting world everywhere. It's quite normal, isn't it, to hear of someone, so-and-so being the tennis player who is number 253 in the world. I can't understand how that has any practical value at all. But there is a number 253 in the world, and I don't know how far up these rankings go, and it's not just in tennis, but it's in every sport as well. People are fascinated with how much people are paid, with how much a house is worth. Time magazine every year publishes a list of the 100 most influential people in the world. The Sunday Times in London every year publishes what it calls the rich list, the 1,000 wealthiest people in the world. And they publish these lists because people want to read them. People are very, very interested in ranking one another, in knowing whereabouts they come relative to everyone else. People like to think that they're better than other people, that they're more successful, that they are wealthier, that they are cleverer, that they are more popular, more influential, more happy, more contented. That's the atmosphere of the world that we live in. The tragedy is, of course, when that kind of thinking infects the Church of Jesus Christ. We expect that kind of thing in the world. But the church is meant to be different. The church is meant to be a place where people consider others more important than themselves. The church is meant to be a place where we do to others what we wish they would do to us. But instead, so many times, our churches can be arenas of power politics that are really just a shabby imitation of the world. We have our own little ladders of power. Now, it would be easy to make fun of the big hierarchical churches with their curates and their rectors and their canons and their abbots and their bishops and their archbishops, and so it goes on and on and on. But no matter what kind of church structure we have, and no matter how small some of our churches may be, there can be this spirit of competition, can't there? And that isn't a new problem within the church. This is an attitude that the Lord Jesus addressed again and again in his disciples. You don't need to have a big group to have power struggles. And do you remember what it is that again and again we're told that the 12 disciples argued about? They argued about which of them was the greatest. Can you believe that? Can you imagine what that discussion must have sounded like? In Luke 9:46, not for the first time, Luke tells us that an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. And again, our Lord patiently corrects this wrong-headed, worldly mindset. What does true greatness look like in the kingdom of God? true greatness, Jesus says, in the kingdom of God is the complete opposite of what the world sees as greatness. The great ones in the kingdom of God, Jesus says, are those who serve and those who are meek. And there are many, many places that we could go in the New Testament to see this. But surely the most memorable of all these places is this passage here in John's Gospel. John 13, verses 1 to 17, where the Lord Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. Jesus has taught this lesson many, many times, over and over again. But now, he shows it, and he shows it in a shockingly unforgettable way. This passage is one of the most astonishing things that Jesus Christ ever did. And he did many, many very astonishing things. Well, as we look at this passage together this evening, I want us to notice two main points, although the second point has two further sub-points. The first thing that we see is an act of humble service. An act of humble service. Jesus and the disciples have walked from Bethany to Jerusalem. It's a distance of just about 2 miles. And the usual practice when you arrived at someone's house was for the host to order a slave in the house to wash the feet of his guests. Jesus is the host of this Passover meal. And the disciples have come in and they have taken their places, but Jesus hasn't ordered a slave to wash their feet. Nobody says anything. And then, in verse 4, Jesus himself rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. It's very hard for us here in 2018 to grasp the shock and the horror that Jesus' disciples would have felt at everything that he is doing in these two verses. It's really easy for us just to skim over these verses because we know this story so well and we don't really gasp in astonishment the way that we should. John wants us to think about these things. Do you notice the way that John slows the narrative right the way down here? He describes it frame by frame. It's almost as if, sometimes you see this in films, don't you? It's almost as if this is happening in slow motion for the disciples because it is so disorientating. It is so bewildering. It is so shocking. They can't believe what they are seeing here. He's taking off his outer clothing and he's wrapping a towel around his waist. Now, what's so strange about that? Well, that is not the first century equivalent of rolling up your sleeves in order to do some manual work. This is how a slave dressed in order to work. And Jews and Gentiles alike despised this form of dress. They saw it as menial and demeaning and servile. No self-respecting man would ever dream of dressing in this way. But then it gets worse. You can see the disciples imagining to themselves, we must be dreaming. This surely can't be happening. It looks as though he's going to wash our feet. But surely that's not possible. He's not going to do that. He can't be. He is. He's stooping down and he's washing Thomas's feet. Now, even to our minds, we can get something of what a humble thing this was that Jesus did. Even for us to wash one another's feet, that's quite an unusual thing to do. That would be quite a humble thing to do. But it would be so much more so in the culture of the disciples. People didn't normally wear sandals as they walked about. And so their feet were calloused and they were swollen and sweaty and smelly and dusty. And washing feet was a nasty job. That's why it was given to slaves to do. And it wasn't just given to slaves to do. It was the lot of the lowliest and the most menial of all the slaves. It was a job that every slave would have loathed being given, not just because it was such an unpleasant job in and of itself, although it was. They would have hated this job because it said something about your status, or rather, your lack of status. He's the foot washer. In fact, this was such an unsavory, demeaning job that male Jewish slaves were not allowed to wash anyone's feet. That task was regarded as being beneath them. It was reserved for Gentile slaves, for women, and for children, and for pupils. And you can scour all of Greek and Roman literature and all of Jewish literature, and you will not anywhere find one single instance of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. In fact, there's a famous piece of case law where a rabbi called Rabbi Ishmael came back from synagogue one night and his mother wanted to wash his feet for him. And he was appalled and he refused. He said, "Under no circumstances, mother, can you wash my feet?" And strange family dynamic, but she actually took the case to law. And she pleaded her case before the judges to be allowed to wash her son's feet. And the argument that she made was that she regarded it as an honor to be able to wash the feet of her famous and distinguished rabbi son. But she lost the case. Not even under those circumstances, not even with all of that special pleading. No, no, no. You don't get to do something that is so demeaning. This is a shocking thing that Jesus is doing, and we can so easily miss that because of the cultural difference between us. It's hard for us to think of a good parallel in our own culture. Perhaps we might think of that poor illegal immigrant worker who's paid a pittance to clean those vile public toilets. But even that isn't bad enough. I heard an article on the radio just last week about something in India that's called manual scavenging. I don't know if you've ever heard of manual scavenging. The article was about the importance of getting this practice banned. Manual scavenging is, in Delhi in particular, it goes on, it's the practice of emptying out dry toilets or cleaning out pipes that have become blocked with raw sewage by men working only with their bare hands. No protective clothing, no kinds of tools or implements of any kind. Often men clean out these sewers that have become blocked with raw sewage, apparently, by crawling through them. They themselves become the means by which these sewers are emptied out. It's highly dangerous. It was outlawed apparently in 1993, but it is still going on. And just last week there was an accident where five men died in a single incident. And in India, it's normally done, apparently, as you might guess, by the lowest the people belonging to the lowest caste, the Dalit caste, known as the untouchables, the poorest people, the most menial and servile and despised of all the people. And I wonder if perhaps foot washing in Jesus' culture had that kind of feel to it, that kind of revulsion attached to it. And yet, here is Jesus, the man the disciples have confessed as the Christ, the promised Messiah. And what is he doing? He's wearing an apron and he's scrubbing between their toes, taking the form of a servant. Let's be under no illusions here. Let's make no mistake. This is breathtakingly shocking what Jesus is doing here. The disciples are embarrassed and they're confused and nobody knows what to say. And the whole thing takes place in an atmosphere of deafening silence until typically, as usual, Jesus comes to Peter. And you can just imagine, can't you, Peter drawing up his legs away from Jesus in revulsion, horrified by the inappropriateness of all that's going on. And our English translations can't really capture the spluttering indignation and the force of Peter's question in verse 6. Lord, what are you doing washing my feet? The disciples probably would have willingly washed Jesus' feet. They believe he's the Messiah, after all. But it is so utterly out of order for Jesus to wash their feet. It's astonishing. It's shocking. Imagine that you're hosting an august, highly respected pastor in your home. Pastor Martin, for example. And you've had a delicious meal. You've gone to so much trouble to prepare it. It's all gone really well. It's been served on the best China dinner service. And you've gone to great lengths to make sure that all the food and everything is perfect. And the next thing on the program for the evening is to go and to sit down and to relax and to have a nice, easy evening of conversation. And just as you're doing that, you notice your guest slipping on a pair of rubber gloves and getting out a bottle of Lysol. And you look at him and you scratch your head in incredulity and you say, what are you doing? And he says, well, I'm just going to go and give your bathroom a quick clean. Actually, I can imagine Pastor Martin doing that, so perhaps that's not the best example. But you get the idea. And you know how you would feel. You know how your wife would feel, you, the hostess. You would be horrified. You say, no, that is not for you to do. That's completely inappropriate. You are our honored guest. It doesn't come within a million miles, does it, of how distressing Jesus' action must have been for his disciples. Perhaps if we try to think of the president of India, or the prime minister of India, or the wealthiest man in India going to help one of those manual scavengers at work for the day. Perhaps that helps us to get something of the shock of what Jesus is doing here. We need to try to think ourselves into the culture to understand this. Foot washing was the humblest, lowliest, most menial, most despised of all tasks that one human being could do for another. And yet here is the Son of God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he kneels down and he does it for his disciples. It is an act of humble service. But then secondly, it's an act of double significance. It's an act of double significance. The question is, of course, why does Jesus do this humble, humiliating act of service? And he doesn't leave his disciples in the dark. He explains its significance, but he applies it in two different ways. At least two different ways. And this is something that we often find, isn't it, in John's gospel? Because John is interested in layers of meaning behind events and behind words. Actually, we have an example of that later on at the end of this chapter in verse 30 of John 13. Judas goes out of the upper room, away from Jesus. And John just puts in that little detail, by the way, it was night. Now, why does John say it was night? Well, it's because it was night. That is historically true. It was dark outside. But John includes it because he sees a deeper significance behind this. And he sees Judas in his mind's eye. He's remembering it. He sees Judas going out of that room that's filled with light, and he's swallowed up by the darkness. And John sees that as a picture of what was happening to Judas spiritually. He was turning his back upon the light of the world. He was leaving behind the light of the world, and he was giving himself over to the powers of darkness. And that's the kind of thing that we see again and again in John's gospel, these double layers of meaning behind events and words. And we see it here as well in the foot washing. And so, first of all, in verses 1 to 11, we see a picture of sacrifice. It's a picture of sacrifice. John explains the motivation behind the foot washing in verses 3 and 4. And these two verses are linked together as cause and effect. Verse 3 gives the reason why Jesus begins to wash his disciples' feet in verse 4. Let's look at those two verses again. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Well, surely John has made a mistake here, because these two verses don't fit together, do they? Surely these two verses contradict each other. Surely you would expect to read something like this. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, therefore Jesus commanded his disciples to wash his feet as their Lord and their teacher, their Messiah and their God. Surely that would make more sense in verse 4. Or verse 3, he's come from God, he's going back to God, so Jesus received his followers' worship and adoration. That makes more sense. But what do we read? We read verse 4. He rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. How do those two verses fit together? And the answer to that question lies in the fact that the time has come for Jesus to go to the cross. That's why Jesus chooses to do this astonishing, remarkable thing here and now at this point. He's never done it before. He does it now because he has come to understand that this is the moment for him to go to the cross. All through John's gospel, Jesus' hour has been coming. Jesus' hour is that time when he would go to the cross, when he would suffer, when all the sins of all of his people would be placed upon him, and he would be punished in their place for their guilt. He would die that atoning death for sinners. That's his hour. And all through John's gospel, up to this point, we're at the halfway mark now, all through John's gospel, his hour has been coming, but not yet. Not yet. Not yet. And now, his hour is at hand. We see that in verse 1. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Or verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. The hour has come for Jesus to suffer and to die, to go to the cross. And so what Jesus is doing here in washing his disciples' feet is he is giving them a picture. He's giving them a visual aid ahead of time to show them what the cross meant. Washing his disciples' feet is a picture of the humiliation of Calvary and the cleansing that Calvary would accomplish. And that's made clearer for us. I don't think we're guessing here. That's made clearer for us in verses 6 to 8. In that discussion that Jesus has with Peter, Peter asks Jesus about what he's doing. And Jesus says, you won't be able to understand what I'm doing here now yet. But he says in verse 7, you will understand after these things. That's literally what he says. Your translation might have something slightly different, but literally what he says is, you will understand this, Peter, after these things. Well, after what things? After the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension. The second half of verse 8 is absolutely crucial. Jesus says to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Well, Jesus is not talking there about washing Peter's feet. He's explaining something that Peter would only understand after the cross, after these things, that you can only belong to Jesus Christ if he has washed you in his blood. That's what the foot washing here is a picture of, the washing of the cross. In the upper room, Jesus humbles himself in an unthinkable way to make his disciples' feet clean. He takes the role of a despised servant to make his disciples clean. And that's why the foot washing is such a wonderful, effective picture of the crucifixion. What a picture it is! What a savior Jesus is! Do you think this is shocking, that he's washing your feet dressed as a servant? Do you think this is humiliating? Do you think this is condescension? Let me tell you, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till you see the cross. The Son of God is going to humble himself in a few short hours in an infinitely more unthinkable way. He's going to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that act of humiliation won't just wash away a few bits of dust and dirt from the disciples' feet. That will cleanse away every single last trace of sin from every single soul of every single human being, man, woman, or child, in all the ages who will put their trust in him for salvation. That's what this picture is showing us here. That's what it's explaining. That's what it's anticipating ahead of time. And that's why Jesus does it here, now, at this moment, at this critical crossroads of history, just a few hours before his death. He's explaining it all in advance. You see what Jesus has done to make sinners clean? He humbled himself to the lowliest place that it is possible to imagine a human being sinking down to the cursed death of the cross. And he did it to save you and me, and to wash away all of the dirt and all of the filth of all of our sins. And is it possible that there's someone who's here this evening And you have heard about these things. And you know about this. And you are rejecting it. And you're refusing this washing that Jesus Christ has accomplished for sinners like you. How can you reject such a gracious, such a meek, such a compassionate, such a loving Savior as this? It's an act, a picture of sacrifice. But it's not just a picture of sacrifice. We see here that it's also a pattern of service. A picture of sacrifice. And then in verses 12 to 17, a pattern of service. The main point that Jesus wants to impress upon his disciples is here in verses 12 to 17. Here is something that they can understand now. Here's something they can grasp and put into practice straight away. Verse 15, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. And Jesus emphasizes this in verse 14 with an argument from the lesser to the greater. The 12 disciples called Jesus Lord and Teacher. They had very exalted titles and names for him, especially this word Lord, which was the word for God in the Old Testament. The disciples recognized, Jesus says, that I am far, far greater than you are. And so he says, if I, the one you call Lord and Teacher, if I have stooped down to perform the most lowly service imaginable for you, well then, how much more should you all do it for one another? Verse 16 again reinforces this. Jesus really is stressing this point and emphasizing it and hammering it home. Verse 16 was a kind of proverb in Judea. It's one that Jesus quotes a number of times in different contexts. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. This was a proverb. Jesus is saying, if your Lord, your teacher, your God and your Savior, if he washed your feet, how much more then should you do the same for one another? So in different ways, Jesus is raising the stakes and he's reinforcing this command. Wash one another's feet. It's a pattern of service. And this pattern of service to others is not something that we should restrict to just foot washing. That's the mistake that has been made, for example, by the Roman Catholic Church. On Thursday, every year before Easter, the Thursday before Easter, traditionally popes and bishops and abbots and other senior clergy have gone and washed the feet, literally, of junior clergy and even of paupers. Now, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. That's good insofar as it goes. The problem is it doesn't go far enough. Not nearly far enough. It's far, far too easy. Imagine if all the pastors and deacons of Trinity Baptist Church lined up every year and the congregation processed through and you had your feet washed by one of the pastors or deacons. That would be really, really easy. A mechanical thing that's done just once a year, and that's it, over with. That's not the pattern of service that Jesus is giving us here. The foot washing here stands for all kinds of service that we are to do for one another. The principle at the heart of this command is humility and service to our fellow believers. Wash one another's feet. And that means, brothers and sisters, that we can never, ever say of any act of service, that's not for me. that's beneath me. Because if the lowliest act of service imaginable was not beneath Christ, then you and I cannot ever say that it's beneath us. And remember that the foot washing is just a picture of an even lowlier work of service that Jesus did by dying on the cross. If he humbled himself so far, then how can we, any of us, hesitate for one moment to do any act of service for our brothers and sisters? Are we really going to say, well, it's all very well for Jesus, who came from God and who returned to God and into whose hands the Father gave all things? It's all right for Jesus to humbly serve those beneath him by washing their feet and sacrificing his life on the cross, but surely I can't be expected to help to clean the church. Surely that's asking a little bit much of me. Jesus has set us an example that we should follow in serving one another. One writer puts it like this: the fellowship of the cleansed that Jesus created is to be characterized by the same love and self-denial for others. That's what we are. We are the fellowship of the cleansed. Jesus has washed us with his blood, and so we are to wash one another's feet. What does that mean in practice? Well, let's think about some things that this means in practice. Perhaps some of us have much too high an opinion of ourselves. We have an inflated sense of our own dignity and our own importance. And perhaps we say no to particular jobs in the church because we feel that they're not really the best use of our gifts. One of our young people was at a camp here in America last summer, and I can't remember exactly why digging needed to be done, but digging was being done, and there was a crowd of these fellows who were standing with their spades and they were working away, digging a trench. Except for one young man. And he was leaning on his spade, and the leader came up and said, "Why exactly are you not helping?" And his response was, "Well, to be honest, my gifts really are more in administration." The leader looked around. He said, "Well, I don't see anything that needs filed right now, so pick up the spade and start digging." Is that our attitude? Are we insulted, offended, that we're asked to teach the kindergarten Sabbath school class when we think that we should be elected as a deacon or an elder? Are there people who think that they're too good for teaching babies? In our Trinity back at home, one of our most intellectually gifted members, perhaps our most intellectually gifted members, she has a PhD in atomic physics, and she has faithfully and enthusiastically taught the 4 to 5 year olds in Sabbath school for more than 20 years. That's what washing one another's feet looks like. We have women in our church, and I'm sure that you have them here in Trinity as well, and they will go and they will help to clean the house of an elderly widower and help him with his laundry, who will help a wheelchair-bound woman every Wednesday for years upon years upon years, who regularly call with a lady in the congregation who is so advanced in dementia that she doesn't even know her own name or where she is, who pour hours upon hours of time and effort into developing biblical and fun programs for teaching 4 to 7 year olds the Bible. It's an emphasis that I've been struck by over the years that I've been coming to this conference again and again, to see you host families who genuinely delight. That is not too strong a word to use. You genuinely delight. You look forward to the week that the pastors come to stay. And nothing, but nothing, is too much trouble And you work so hard at doing all that you possibly can to make this week of our lives an oasis of joy. And you go to so much lengths with your kindnesses. It is wonderful. I think I know the answer, but I'm going to ask the question anyway. Do you do it for one another? Not just for visiting pastors, but for ordinary members. As Jesus put it, the least of these brothers of mine. That's the real test. J.C. Ryle says, Jesus would have us delight to do anything that can promote their happiness. We rejoice in doing kindnesses, even in little things, even when it costs us some self-sacrifice and self-denial. The Church of Jesus Christ can attract some rather odd characters. If you don't believe me, just look around. And then go home and look in the mirror. Are you ready to serve them too? Are you ready to befriend the odd ones and the dull ones? Are you ready to pour your time into them? Are you ready to serve the church in any way that your elders ask of you? You've got to have a pretty compelling reason to say no, don't you, when Jesus has given us this pattern for service. It's not enough to say that it's inconvenient. It's not enough to say that it's hard. Not when Jesus has given this example that we should do for one another as he has done for us. Some people happily serve those that they think of as important in the church and in the world, but seldom their equals, and never those they see as beneath them in the pecking order. Pastors, of course, we have got to be exemplary in this. Jesus says that the greatest in the kingdom are those who serve the most, those who are the humblest. And I ask you, as I ask myself, are you washing the feet of the people who are entrusted to your care? Do you pattern yourself upon the servant heart of Jesus? How can we withhold any service from our people? Jesus washes Peter's feet here. Are you washing the feet of your Peters in your congregation? As one commentator says, Peter is converted, but he's dull and stupid. And he's argumentative, and he thinks that he knows best. Are you any people like that in your congregation? Or James and John, the sons of thunder, or Thomas the doubter? Brothers, can I exhort us, as I exhort myself this week in our conference, let's strive to wash one another's feet. Let's be ready to play with the little children in the homes where we're staying, and to show an interest in them, to genuinely ask and listen to what they tell us, to help in the kitchen, as our hostesses occasionally allow us to do, and to make life as easy as possible for her. Let's strive to wash one another's feet in our conversations with one another, to include everyone so that there isn't any pastor that feels that he's left out, that he doesn't belong. Let's give our best attention to one another. It's easy at a conference, especially in the evening meetings when there's so many other people coming along. It's easy if we're talking to someone to be almost just looking out of the corner of our eyes to see if there's someone more interesting or more important. There's lots of fun and laughter going on over there. Maybe I can get away and go and be part of that group. We'd never say it like that, but is there something of that in our hearts? Let's wash one another's feet in all of our interactions with the members of this congregation. Let's not ask, what can I get? But let's be saying to ourselves, how can I serve? How can I give? How can I wash the feet of the saints here in this place? We need to serve sacrificially, as Jesus did. Think of all that he gave up in order to wash our feet and to wash us from sin. Does our service cost us anything? When was the last time that you really put yourself out, did something purely to serve someone else, even though it was really very, very inconvenient and very costly? Are we looking for opportunities to serve one another? Surely that's what we need to be doing. We need to be consciously, deliberately thinking every week, how can I wash someone's feet this week in my church? Look for someone and don't stop until you find someone that you can serve in some way. Pastor Chansky was giving some suggestions this morning, people that might need a visit or appreciate a phone call. And friends, we need to serve indiscriminately. Maybe there's someone in the church and they've caused us great hurt in the past. Someone who has no time for us, someone who dislikes us, someone who perhaps makes no secret of the fact that they don't like us very much, someone that we suspect would never do anything for us. Do we withhold our help? Do we huff and do we sulk? Jesus says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Because you see, Jesus washed all the disciples' feet. Judas is still in the room at this point. In spite of what John says in verse 2, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus knew this. Verse 11, he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. And yet our Lord kneels down in front of Judas and he takes Judas's feet and he bathes them and he wipes them clean with the towel. And he doesn't do that to show everybody else how gracious and how magnanimous he is, because nobody else in the room has any idea that Judas is the traitor, that he is an instrument of Satan. It must have been torturously hard for Jesus to do that. And yet not one single person thought anything of it the whole time. That's helpful for us as pastors, isn't it? As we have to interact with difficult members who are hostile, who we suspect may not even be converted, and yet we still pour ourselves out, serving them to the uttermost. If we're serving the way that Jesus served, we won't pick and choose. We won't just give help to the people that we like or to the people that we think deserve it. That's not how Jesus served. He died for sinners like us who wanted nothing to do with him. And he has left us a pattern for our service. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And of course, such a vivid, awesome, striking example of service obviously left such a deep impression upon the disciples that it put an end forever to all of their petty squabbling and quarreling and their infighting about who was the greatest. Well, you'll never guess what the disciples began to argue about after the meal was over. Luke 22, verse 24. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. They still haven't got it, even after such a powerful object lesson. And yet, brothers and sisters, are we so very different? Jesus hasn't knelt in front of us and taken our feet in his hands and washed them and dried them. He's done far, far, far more than that. And the reality to which the foot washing was pointing has now been accomplished. Peter didn't realize at the time what Jesus was doing. He would understand after these things. Well, friends, we are living after these things. And we do understand that Jesus humbled himself, not just to wash his disciples' grubby feet, but to die on the cross to take our vile sins away. And after an object lesson like the cross, how is it that we fail so regularly to serve one another according to the example that Jesus has given us? Let's pray for fresh grace and strength and humility to wash one another's feet as Christ has called us to and as Christ has demonstrated for us how to do it. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording for us this astonishing episode in the life of our Lord Jesus. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that at this moment of all moments, when he was at the crossroads of the history of the universe, when his hour had come, the time had come to depart out of the world, when the Father had put all things into his hand, when he knew that the cross lay ahead and he knew that the devil had entered into Judas and that he was planning to betray him and that all of his disciples would abandon him. Our Father, we thank you that at this moment he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the end and that he gave them this picture of sacrifice, this preparation for the cross, and this pattern for service. And Father, we thank you that now, today, we live after these things, and we understand so much more clearly the significance, the import of this episode. And we pray that you will help us to take heed to Jesus' words. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help each one of us in this coming week at the pastor's conference and in our dealings with one another to wash one another's feet. Father, please expunge from our hearts all of our pride, everything that would get in the way of doing this for one another. Forgive us, Father, for the many times that we have stood in our own dignity and have refused to wash the feet of the saints. Father, you have promised blessing to the one who not only knows these things, but does them. And so, our Father, we pray that you will give us the grace to do them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.